We're turning together to Exodus chapter 17, continuing our studies, Genesis and Exodus. The children of Israel are moving from the Red Sea into the Sinai Peninsula. And you can imagine, maybe we can imagine, how desolate the area is. We can understand why they grumbled and quarreled, though it's still inexcusable. But they say that, for instance, the hottest recorded temperature, I think, in the world was at the shores of the Red Sea, 132 degrees. And all you basically see when you travel from the Red Sea to the Sinai Peninsula is rocks and more rocks and sand, brown soil, very little green. And it was certainly a welcome, and that's an understatement, a welcome sight to come upon the oasis of Elim. Those welcome to the Israelites, you can imagine it was not a welcome thing for the nomads to see 2 million possibly strong feast upon what they depended on themselves when they were moving along in the Sinai Peninsula. There are still all kinds of nomads that range in that area and roam around and take advantage of the caravans that come from the north and the south and exchange goods. And of course, some of them are assaulting bands of robbers that traffic in evil. But just remember what's happening here, and we can understand the temptation to complain and to quarrel. There's an application already, isn't there? Let's remember, we're not just reading ancient history, we're reading the truth to apply to our lives spiritually. And if I could read a text in 1 Corinthians to remind us that we're to make application as we read and consider these passages, you don't have to turn there, but do you remember this, where it says, did they all drink the same, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spirit of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, remember this text. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. In verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, for our serious instruction. That's what the word admonition means, upon whom the ends of the world have come. And so let's remember, we're not just reading about Israel and ancient history, but we're reading something that God wants us to have a universal application of. And we'll do our best to apply it to our present situation. But at the outset, do you feel like all you see is rocks and more rocks and sand and desolation? And you just feel like the heat is pounding down upon you? We're at 5:30 in the morning. It's oppressive in that area of the world. 5:30 in the morning is very nice and cool for us, even in our hot Augusts. But 5:30 in the morning, they're seeking to find shade in that part of the world. Well, do you feel like that sometimes is happening spiritually? And just remember, God ordered the Israelites into those very circumstances. And when we think that God is surprised, or maybe He's not leading us in what we feel is the appropriate way, we need to think twice and trust the sovereignty of God and know that He's testing us and proving us, and He's going to take care of us. And so we come to Exodus chapter 17. They're in the wilderness of Rephidim. You remember the water has been miraculously supplied, but there was quarreling and murmuring, and yet the Lord in his mercy provides water from a struck rock. And remember, I just read again that rock represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find salvation and refreshment from Him. But we find that the Amalekites attack Israel here at Rephidim, beginning with verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, until sunset. I think as we look at this, it wasn't that he had both hands holding the staff, the rod, and Aaron and Hur holding up Moses as he's holding the staff with two hands. Joshua discomfited Amalek. He overwhelmed them and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord, our banner. Remember, we've been talking about the names and titles of the Lord, and he often compounds them. The Lord, our banner, or our sail, or our flag. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, we obviously meet certain ones here for the very first time. Joshua is mentioned for the first time here. So is Hur. And though Amalek is mentioned earlier, he was a grandson of Esau. We can see that this particular people has emerged as a nomadic tribe and a virtual army in the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. It's a strange scene, isn't it? What do you extract from this as application for us today? Let me recap what happens here. The Amalekites, who are descendants of Esau, and you can keep that in mind, Esau and Jacob were at odds. And so they're still at odds. The Israelites were children of Jacob. The Israelites are descendants of Jacob. The Amalekites are descendants of Esau. And isn't it sad, and I may forget, isn't it sad when feuds continue from generation to generation, and sometimes by the time you get to the Amalekites and so on, they really don't know why the feud began. But yet it continues. And there are families that have a long-standing feud. And the ones that are now fighting really don't even have... they can't even tell you why they're fighting. They just have a fighting spirit toward one another. But the Amalekites represent the enemies of God's people. And the Israelites represent the Lord's people, for sure. But the Amalekites attack Israel at Rephidim. And Rephidim is where they had murmured and quarreled, but where a miracle was performed to supply water. Moses assigns Joshua to become captain or general of the army and to choose soldiers to fight against the Amalekites. Moses chooses not to go into battle. By now he's in his 80s, right? Not that he's perhaps not strong enough, because the Bible tells us that he hardly lost any strength when he was 120. But perhaps that's a factor in him not going into battle. But I think we can all agree that the primary factor why Moses didn't go into the battle with Joshua and Moses didn't lead the army was because he felt the need to do what he does here. He felt that God was leading him to do something just as important, to go up this hill, maybe just a little outcropping part of the Sinai mountain, just enough to go up to be able to see the battle. And he takes with him his brother Aaron and a man named Hur. I can remember, I can't help but read this passage, when I read this passage, and think about what Myron Mooney said one time when they were having devotions in his family, and he had another family with some other children, and he was giving them a quiz, and he said, when Moses was up on the top of the mount, he took with him Hur and who else? And they said, him. No, he didn't take Hur and him, or him and Hur. Aaron was a him, but Hur was not a her. Hur was a man. And we're told that Hur was, I think he's the grandson of Caleb, if I'm not mistaken. But you'll have to look that up. Tradition says that he was married to Miriam, but we can't know that for sure. It doesn't say that in the Bible. But we know from chapter 24 that he becomes a leader in the congregation because he, along with Aaron, is giving them counsel. You'll see this in chapter 24 and verse 14. And so Aaron and Hur flank Moses on top of the hill. Moses uses both hands to hold up the staff, the rod of God, and does not find strength enough to hold it himself. While he holds the stick up in the air, Israel wins. When he lowers the stick, Israel loses. So Aaron and Hur place a rock chair, if you will, under Moses and hold up his hands until sunset, and Israel then overwhelms the Amalekites. God then declares war on Amalek from generation to generation until they were wiped out, and they were wiped out basically in Saul's day. Saul was the one who put an end to them, in a sense. We still have some remnants. Haman was an Agagite, and Agag was related to Amalek. And there's an application there when you read the book of Esther, that if you don't root or rout, however you want to say that, your enemies completely, and you aren't vigilant day after day, that they can come back to bite you in a big way. Moses builds an altar to the Lord. He calls it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, and we'll see, I think, what he means by that. What do we entitle this passage this morning? I know in the bulletin it's entitled what? Prayer and Combat Through Christ, or Combat and Prayer Through Christ. You know, the Lord says something similar in the Bible, watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. But here perhaps we could say the Lord is saying to us, pray and fight. Fight and pray. Now you're going to say to me, how can you prove that this, what Moses did symbolizes prayer? I think it does, and I think we'll be able to at least conclude in part that this is what it means, but I think there's more to it as well. But this is a universal illustration of truth, or an illustration of universal truth, if you will. Believers should pray as well as fight. Believers should pray while they're fighting. Both are necessary for victory. How are we doing? Are we battling, or are we tired of fighting? And Are we praying while we fight? Are we praying for each other while all of us are in the battle? This is a team effort. We're living in the West. You know what the West is known for? Individualism. The thing really bothers me that so often you find it in hockey, you find it in basketball, you find it in football, almost every sport in the West, it's who the player is, who their top player is. Always an emphasis on the player, on the player, on the great players. It's not so much the team. The emphasis here is not on Moses or Joshua. It's on the fact that Israel needs to fight, to pray. They need the Lord for the whole nation to succeed. And for the church to go on with the Lord and for the kingdom of God to advance. It's not about individuals. It's about the whole church, the people of God seeking the Lord, doing their part together, but under God, seeking the Lord for Him to give us the victory and to go forward. The illustration of combat here is obvious, and I'm sorry I have to sit because for how many times, I guess maybe I need to learn my lesson, but maybe softball just isn't the thing I should be doing. Leave it to the younger generation, but it's really aggravating on my ankle. But the illustration of combat is very obvious, isn't it? Go out and fight against Amalek. Now, but this time there's something different, isn't there? It's not stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And it's not just simply Moses lifting up the rod and God fighting against Amalek like He did against the Egyptians. And there's application there too. There are times in our lives that we can do nothing but stand still. The sea is before us and the Egyptians are behind us. We can't fight. It's we need the Lord to step in. And you and I need to discern when that's the case because we don't want to be slothful. But there are times we just, Lord, I can't move. I can't go forward or backward. I need You to move in my life. I need help. That's not a matter of just where we're going to do nothing, but we pray for help. Lord, we'll do what we can and should if You'll show us what to do, but we need You to intervene. But then there are times the Lord basically says, why are you on your face? Get up and fight. Like He said to Joshua in the book of Joshua, for instance. In Joshua's case here, he fights and Moses goes up the mount, up the hill to pray. And how often do we say, Lord, do this for us? And He's saying to us, go fight. Contend for the faith. Or go pray. Pray about it. Don't just presume my help. Now, the illustration of prayer maybe isn't so easy to recognize. But we read together Psalm 28. You remember where the lifting up of the hands is a gesture of prayer. Hear the voice of my supplication when I lift up my hands toward Thy holy sanctuary. Blessed be the Lord, for He has heard the voice of my supplications. And then you remember 1 Timothy 2. We looked at a New Testament text as well. Men should pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, obviously it's not necessarily referring to literally that men should be lifting up their hands when they pray. It's a symbol, but it's basically saying to be able to pray with sincerity, not with hypocrisy, with clean hands, and without wrath and doubting. That we're right with the Lord, that we're not coming with an agenda of spite toward others. But the point I think that's made here is the staff is lifted up. It's not so much for the soldiers. It wasn't that the soldiers were fighting with their swords and looking up to make sure that the staff was in the air. But the staff is in the air for God to see. Just like that red thread that Rahab hangs over her window. It wasn't for the Israelites necessarily to see because there was no wall left but that wall. What they saw was just a part of the wall left. But it was God that saw the thread to make sure that the family didn't perish. And whatever was happening with that rod was that Moses was saying, Lord, remember. Now remember the rod, we look back, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but it was called the rod of God for what reason? It represented God's manifestation among the people. It represented God intervening in miracles. And God, remember, told Moses to throw his staff on the ground and it turned into a snake. And with that staff, he smote the waters. And with the staff, he asked the Lord to bring locusts and the plagues in Egypt. And many people believe that the staff was, yes, a token of the manifestation of God's powerful intervening in the lives of the people. But some believe it's also a picture of Christ. Christ is from the rod of Jesse, but Christ... I heard a man say, it was just something for consideration, that Christ came down into the serpentine world. And even when Moses threw the rod became a serpent and swallowed up all the other serpents, and Christ became a man. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he didn't have sinful flesh. It was the Lord that had victory over all the enemies of God when he came. And that rod... in a sense, pictured to the Father, Lord, remember Christ in giving Israel the victory. Remember that it's the Messiah who's come, who's going to come to save Israel. And it's because of Christ that you have any favor toward anyone. And so although we would say the primary intent of this illustration is that Moses is praying, but there's still something about the fact that he's lifting a symbol up in the air. What is that symbol? It's not, the rod wasn't a symbol of prayer. The lifting up of the hands toward God with the rod was a symbol of prayer. But could we not also say that the rod is, at least in part, saying something about Christ? And we're saying, Lord, we need, through Christ, victory over our enemies. There's precious truth here that more than meets the eye. And you can see how the Scripture is such an ocean, isn't it? And we take our thimbles today and we try to drink what we can. But the Bible is sufficient to assuage the thirst of any believer and every believer. But first of all, we see the cause and the reason for prayer and combat. We have enemies whom we may not suspect, who hate our God and His gospel and seek to capitalize on our vulnerability. These were descendants of Esau. Balaam in Numbers 24 calls them the first of the nations. And I think the idea there is not that they were the first of the nations technically, literally, but the first of the nations that really, and I know it's hard for us to see, because they just defeated the Egyptians, but they preceded the Egyptians. Because Esau and his descendants were thorns in the sides of the Israelites, even before the Egyptians were. So I think what Balaam means in his prophecy is they were the first of the nations that really became antagonizers of Israel. And for us, sometimes we read this passage and we're tempted to say the Lord was cruel to the Amalekites to declare war on their generation. But if you would look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we'll see what really happened here at Rephidim. This was not a situation where the Amalekites just said, okay, we declare war on you. Let's fight. It was more sinister than that. It was demonic and diabolical in what happened. Look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. Now this is referring to Rephidim. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee. He smote the rear of the people. Who did he smite? The feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. So what happened? These men snuck up on Israel. Israel didn't provoke them. It's just because they were Israel, because they were God's people. It says the reason behind it was they didn't fear God. They didn't like that God had chosen Jacob over Esau. They didn't like that God had done great things for Israel. They heard about the Red Sea. They heard about the Egyptians. They heard about the manna. They heard about all the mighty things that God had done, the plagues. They were jealous. They were vindictive. And these men were hiding, and they waited until Israel passed, or they snuck up around, however it happened, and they attacked the feeble. Who are the feeble? Who are the ones that probably were on the outskirts? I suppose it was those that were, there were some grumblers among them that kind of wanted to go back to Egypt, but we're talking here about people that were tired, people that were old. Maybe the older people were the ones that, they couldn't go as fast. I don't think it was that the Israelites waited for the older people and had them in the middle and supported them, but it's just, I mean, just picture this, that the people that could move the fastest were in the front. But the people that were behind were probably the older people, the grandfathers and grandmothers, the great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers, the sick, the maimed. Those that needed, well, when we say needed treatment, the Lord certainly shows us that He took diseases from them, and even their clothes and their sandals didn't wear. So we have to try to be in keeping with the Scripture says, but they were weak and feeble. So it includes the older, the aged, and those that were just tired from the journey. And so these men were cruel. These Amalekites were diabolical, sinister, wicked. They came up from behind and they slew aged people, innocent people. Perhaps mothers that were with child. Perhaps little children that couldn't move as fast. We're not told. And maybe it's the kindness of the Lord that He doesn't tell us who died. But don't think that these Amalekites were just these innocent people saying, let's fight. These were people that said, we hate Israel, we hate their God, we hate what happened to our ancestor. You say, what's the solution? What should Esau and his descendants? It's the will of God. Let's accept God raises up some and He favors some other others. There are people that we watch that have more of the gifts of God and the goodness of God than we. Are we going to live jealously? Are we going to live with envy and spite and vindictiveness? Or are we just going to say, Lord, You're sovereign. Just that You would include me in the kingdom of God, even if You didn't bless me with any good things in this life, other than salvation, which is the greatest gift of all. Oh, that I could have that attitude and be able to be thankful that other people are blessed. That if I was an Edomite, and I'm not an Israelite, I'm a Gentile, I'm a dog, I'm a lost, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Should I be jealous of Israel? Shouldn't I be thankful that God favored anybody? There's application here. The devil he's the one that instigated Amalek. The devil sets up all kinds of traps. He attacked Eve, remember. Hath God said? Doubting God's word, thinking God's holding information, always wanting us to be suspicious of God, cynical of God, and cynical of His word. Just beware of satanic traps all through the Bible. He wants you to doubt the Scriptures, and doubt the veracity and sincerity of God. That's the hiss of the serpent. He's attacking you. And you and I are weak and feeble when we begin to doubt God. When we are stragglers and we're not going on with the Lord, He looks for the backsliders. He looks for the young Christians. He looks for the Christians that are grumbling and complaining. He looks for the Christians that are not going on with the Lord and are carnally and worldly minded. He picks on the vulnerable, doesn't He? Just like the lions. The Bible tells us that the devil's a roaring lion walking about seeking. When you look at a lion film or a tiger film or a cheetah film, What are they looking for? They're not looking to bring down the strongest and fastest buffalo. They're looking for the limp. They're looking for the diseased. They're looking for the straggler that's by himself. And I said this earlier, there's application here. There are Christians that don't want to have a reciprocal relationship. They just want to be individuals. You're vulnerable if you're individualistic. The Lord called us members one of another. God's people are to be in covenant with one another and dependent on one another. The one another relationship in the Bible is precious. It's not advice from God for us to be in covenant with one another. It's marching orders for His people. And the people that were individualistic in Israel were the ones that were attacked by the Amalekites, as well as those that certainly were innocent and could not move very fast. Of course, we have to understand that the Amalekites represent the cults that are out to catch those that are on the outskirts of the people of God, those that aren't so sure about their doctrine, or those that are young in the faith, or those that are considering Christ and are not yet saved. And don't think that these cults and heretics and apostates are just to be left alone. You leave them alone and they're going to attack those that you and I are trying to reach with the gospel. We need to expose the cults. We need to fight against heresies and apostasies. We need to expose untruths. We need to expose the false doctrine of the Russellites, of annihilation, and that there is no hell, and that Jesus is not God. And the heresies of the Mormons that say that Jesus is the half-brother of Lucifer, and that you can become a god with your own world in the future. And of Islam that says that you can have a world of your own and all kinds of virgins if you declare jihad upon the Western world and upon consumerism. Yeah, we need to pray that God will declare war upon materialism and hedonism and self-centered narcissism. We're all like that. May God deal with our sins and those things that are opiums to the church, and they're really putting us to sleep and they're causing us to be addicted to this world. We have every cause and reason to fight and pray. But I want you to see here that there's no substitute for combat. Moses wasn't scared to fight. He was there in Egypt. We all tremble at the idea that we have to go out and battle and we have to stand against somebody who may be wiser and more educated than we are, but we can quote Scripture and do the best we can to give an answer of the reason or the hope that is within us. But Moses sensed God's leading to pray away from the fray. It's not a substitute to combat, but it is. What am I trying to say here? The Lord is telling us to fight as well as to pray. I don't want to underestimate that. He sent Joshua out with chosen soldiers while he went up to pray. He didn't just say, I'll go pray, and God will do the work for us. Fight and pray is the message here. Horses are prepared for battle. Let's not forget that section. We often quote, horses are prepared for battle, but safety's of the Lord. We forget the first part. Horses are prepared for battle. God doesn't say, don't prepare your horses. The Lord doesn't say, don't put any ammunition in your guns. Safety's of the Lord, but keep your powder dry is the message for this day and age. Watch and pray, Jesus said. Remember, Jesus sent the disciples into the boat, into the storm, as he went up to pray. They were fighting. I don't think it was just the sea that they were fighting. There may have been a satanic element in the fact that that storm came down swiftly and suddenly upon the sea. It's very possible that Jesus allowed Satan to do something there. As you know from Egypt, that those And I know we go back and forth, were they counterfeit miracles or were they real miracles? Can we not say maybe they were real miracles that were meant to counterfeit the fact that maybe this was not God, this was God, their God, and that Israel's God was equal with theirs? It was still meant to counterfeit, to try to convince Egypt that God's God, that Israel's God was not superior to theirs, and maybe they didn't have, that he wasn't God at all. But we need to fight. If you and I have this mentality that we're just here, you know, we're just enjoying life and just enjoy eating, drinking, and being merry, and we don't ever factor in the, you know, we're in a world where there are Amalekites out here. They're hiding. The devil is, you know, he comes out as an angel of light to deceive. But the devil doesn't step out, as it were. If he does, it's people that are so hardened, so committed to the devil that they want him to come out with his horns, you know, showing in his pitchfork. But the devil usually doesn't just come out in the open and say, "I'm the devil, follow me." But he's out to attack you and me. He's out to get our children to believe in falsehoods. He's out to get those that are not yet saved to not think again and again and again about their need of being born again in the Spirit of God. He's looking for murmurers and quarrelers in the camp. They're discontent about everything because they have needs or problems and because of decisions that are made by the leaders that maybe didn't work out all that well. And we make decisions at times that we wish that we didn't. But the devil looks out for us when we're in that condition, we're vulnerable. And just like the lion who attacks the weak and the feeble, so does the devil. We need to fight. Earnestly contend for the faith. But may I say that prayer here is indispensable to victory. It wasn't fighting alone. It wasn't just, "Joshua, you go out and fight, or I'll go with you." But the Lord is doing something here, isn't it? I don't think it's just Moses' idea. It's not his innovation. The Lord moved Moses. Don't we believe that these were our examples, and this was God moving Moses to do something that was different? Though he was praying to the Lord all along. "Lord, help me. These people have stoned me." Moses was praying all along. But now the Lord gives us in his kindness an illustration, at least, of prayer, if not also of Christ being lifted up in prayer. But the Lord is saying here, don't ever trust in your intelligence, in your contending, in your battling for the faith. You must pray while you fight. Beware of prayerless presumption. Joshua's fighting was not sufficient alone. It's not just that we can win an argument. We can win an argument and never win a soul. And you can lose an argument and the Lord can turn that soul to Christ. So we better get rid of the idea that I've got to win the argument. You don't have to necessarily win the argument. You can have a heart that seeks to reach people and somebody attacks you and you may not have an answer at the time, but your kindness and your love and your long-suffering and your patience is what God uses, your Christ-likeness, to maybe show that person, "No, it's really not the argument, it's just I want to be right, I want to prove the Christian wrong, and it's my pride." And God convicts that person that he needs a Savior and he sees the Christ-likeness of somebody else. And could I even say that doing the right thing in fighting may not be enough? Because the Lord even said, "Except a man pray and fast." There are some things that can't be achieved without prayer and fasting. That there are some things in our lives that we prayed and prayed and prayed and we haven't maybe taken serious time enough away from the things that are even necessary in life to mean business with God, and we want to see the Lord answer a particular prayer. But having said that, fighting is necessary, but prayer is indispensable to victory as well. And I ask us, are we praying? I'm not asking if we give a nod about each other once in a while. Moses stayed there the whole time. And I wonder if we just give token gestures for one another. And I'm not saying that we stay all day to pray for one another. But when God brings you and me to our minds, because this is a thing of God. This is not a thing that we can do just mechanically. There's not a mechanism that you and I can develop that will keep each other on our minds in prayer or keep us praying. But we need the Spirit of God to move in us as we worship the Lord. But as you and I are brought to each other's mind throughout the day, it's more than just, oh, I'm thinking about the person. But don't just let that pass as a thought about you and me. Let it be a trigger to prayer. That every time the Lord brings you and me to mind, it's to pray for each other. It's that we lift up Christ, who's our intercessor, who's our mediator, and we say, Lord, you've brought this person to mind for a reason. Help strengthen that one. Give victory over some temptation. Lord, be with brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. Touch that heart. We need to be people that pray as well as fight. But pray, not just think thoughts of each other. Thinking thoughts of one another is not prayer, is it? I mean, in a real sense. We need to ask God for one another. That's prayer, is when we factor God into the lives of each other. And may I say that the Lord is saying that prayer and fighting is a mutual activity. It's field soldiers, but it's also prayer warriors. They're all warriors. Here's the one another again. It's not just Moses and Aaron and Hur. It's Joshua and the Aaron. It's everybody. Everybody's involved. And may I say that individualism is not just killing the West. Not just killing sports. It's not killing our earthly institutions alone. It's in the church. Jesus, the captain of our salvation, commands us to have a one another relationship. It's not just a matter of we come to church and nod toward each other that we know we're here and we go our way. We don't think about each other again. Is that what the Lord intends? Marriages like that fail. Family relationships fail if it's just we nod at each other, your brother, sister, your son, daughter. We eat separately. We hardly see each other. We hardly think about. We hardly pray for each other. We know that families can't go on like that. Marriages can't last deeply like that. Just giving nods toward one another. But real, live relationships. Love one another. Forgive one another. Admonish one another. Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another. Right down the line. Exhort one another. Be kind to one another. Greet one another. Confess your sins one to another. I just named a third of the one another. And are we going to live out our lives? You know what heaven's going to be? One another. Heaven is not, I just get my own chair in the corner and do my own thing. Heaven's not, well, my mansion's, you know, going to be out in the woods somewhere and I'm just going to live the way I want to live. That's not the way Christians should live. I'm just saying that as a challenge to us. That we should practice now what we're going to experience in heaven. How is it with you? Are you side by side with somebody fighting for the Lord? Are you side by side with someone praying? The prayer meetings are the least frequented meetings of all churches. Shouldn't be that way. Notice that at the end of the day, this was all worship of the Lord. They fought for the Lord. They prayed unto the Lord. If the Lord had not helped them, they were doomed. It's not just a matter of religious exercise. It's a matter of a worshipful exercise. Always acknowledging the Lord when we fight. always praying to the Lord, that the acknowledging the Lord in all of our ways. But could I apply the fact that the Lord declared war on Amalek from generation to generation? Saul finished it out, I think. But could we not apply it? There needs to be ongoing vigilance. The Amalekites, as long as we're in this world, will never go away. The devil, as long as he's here, hates God, hates us. He's going to attack over and over again. He's got different traps. Garden of Eden, the trap of doubting God, cynical toward God. In the wilderness, God says to David, I'll make you as the sand of the sea. Devil says, count him anyway. You know, you're doing pretty good, aren't you, David? You know, if you count him, that's a little more tangible, isn't it, than trusting God for an innumerable amount? And so the devil appeals to our pride in so many cases. You did pretty well. You know, you prayed pretty well. Or, your giving has really been super this month. The devil always wants to appeal to our pride. Not trusting God in difficult circumstances when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. On and on and on. We see different traps. But it's the same Amalekite attacks upon us. Let us always be vigilant. Watch and pray. And I close by the thought that our fighting and our praying is through Christ alone. Maybe I'm stretching our imagination a little bit. I don't know if the rod particularly... I think there's more to it. I think there's three major thoughts. Prayer, as he lifts the rod toward God with both his hands up in the air. Lord, we need your help. Lord, this is the rod that you use to smite the waters and to bring the plagues and part the Red Sea, and it represents your manifestation, your power. And unless you manifest yourself and empower the army, we're doomed, Lord. We're sitting ducks without you. And that's what we are. We're sitting ducks. The devil's invisible. I'm visible. The devil has demons and we can't see them. The Amalekites are hiding. And we cry out to God. And is it a symbol of Christ, the rod? But I wonder if even Moses, Aaron, and Hur has something to do with Christ. Think about who Moses, Aaron, and Hur are. Who are they? Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Prophet, priest, and king. Moses the prophet, Aaron the priest, Hur is from Judah. Hur is from the tribe of Judah. You have prophet, priest, and king. Is it not that the Lord is saying that it's Christ that gives us the victory? And though we are prayerless and we halt and we're inconsistent, Jesus is always praying for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. How precious that is, not as an excuse. Lord, I don't want to pray, but I'm glad you're praying. But how often have I said, Lord, I failed. I have sinned against the people of God by ceasing to pray. But what a comfort, Lord, to know that you've been praying for the sheep. And you pray for me. Lord, deliver us from being prayerless and fightless. Let us fight and pray. Let us pray and fight in Jesus' name. Let us realize we're in a war. God declares war on Amalek. He has declared war on the devil. He has declared war on all those who seek to destroy his people and who seek to damage the kingdom and who seek to split the church, and who seek to water down the gospel and the word of God. And let us remember from this passage how important it is for us to watch and pray, to pray and fight, to contend and to pray for one another unto the Lord.